Amen. Please turn to Psalm 85. Can someone be so nice and bring me a bottle of water, or maybe just a cup of water, doesn't matter, something to drink. Psalm 85. Now we have begun to study the Psalms of the sons of Korah. Actually, many weeks ago, long before Christmas, today we continue with Psalm 85. And Psalm 85, of all of them, is probably the most well-known. And that is on account of its conclusion in verses 10 through 13. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. And here is Psalm 85, God's word to us today. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness rises from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. If you are anxious about tomorrow, a few facts from Jesus' life restore trust. After his birth, he was laid in a borrowed crib in an animal shelter. One day, he preached from a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, and he had his last supper, or if you will, his last meal, in a borrowed upper room. And he was laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. But he rose as ruler and owner of everything. Psalm 85 is a window into the future. That's how this psalm wants to be and must be read. A window into the future. It reminisces in past mercies in order to ask God to perfect what he has begun. Psalm 85 doesn't ask for a temporary fix or another one of those. It asks for everything. Therefore, past mercies are viewed as precursors of a world-changing intervention, a meeting of eternal friends, old friends, and the result of a sublime atmospheric peace, as the close of 85 portrays it. And as I said, this is what this psalm is known for, the conclusion, the last verses. And this peace, this God's peace, is what I hope for. And not only for 2024. And without question, 10 through 13 forms the fireworks of 85, and 1 through 9 a prelude leading up to it. And we can outline this psalm of four parts with a few very simple strokes. Part 1, verses 1 through 3, recalls past mercies, as I said, when, as verse 1 says, God restored Jacob, or as it reads, God turned the captivity of Jacob, and he forgave their iniquity. There are so many incidents recorded in the Old Testament that show Israel teetering on the brink of elimination, of destruction, and God had mercy on them. The golden calf apostasy at Mount Sinai, the Kadesh Barnea revolt, when Israel refused to enter the land that God had said, I give it to you. Numbers 14 speaks of it. Oh, you can pick. You can take your pick from any subsequent event in the history of Israel recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. That whole record, that is the history of Israel, certifies that the only reason why the sun rose upon them day after day was God's mercy. Mercy that he pledged by covenant. But former mercies, as they are recalled in this first part, they are not here. They're not presented so as to pine in the good old days when everything was fine. That would be illusory. There is no such thing. The past is activated here to ask for something better. Something that secures Israel and, when all is said and done, secures us beyond the reach of sin and apostasy. What is needed is a world changer, a world changing event that results in a lasting peace, unassailable, beyond the reach of evil. And so, reminiscing in past interventions solicits prayer. Reminiscing in past interventions serves to stimulate prayer for something better, something greater. And this leads directly to part 2, verses 4 through 7. That's a prayer. That's a request. And here we see a familiar sight known from book 3 of the Psalter, a communal cry marked by the abundant use of the first pronoun, first person plural, us, a communal cry to God to do something. Because the past mercies clash with their present estrangement from God. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you extend your anger to all generations? God is angry. Yes, God is angry because they keep on backsliding. And their repentance, as you know from the Old Testament, is pretentious. They need true revival. They need renewal. They need regeneration from God. And yes, I say, without God turning to us again and again, there's no way forward for any one of us. There's no hope in the future or in this year. No way forward without God. Because we are not on cruise control. If you ever thought that you are, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yes, I trusted in Jesus. Yes, I made my profession of faith. But you are not on cruise control. Every saint ought to know this. And if his supply of mercy was limited and dwindling down over time, like the oxygen in Apollo 13, when one of their oxygen tanks exploded in lunar orbit, and they had to abort the mission, and then flew back home to Earth, always staring at the dwindling oxygen supplies. If this is how it was with God's mercy, We would have every reason to be afraid and to watch the dwindling supply of mercy with each new application. Thank God it isn't limited, but is new every day, every morning. And at the start of this new year, you can see many, can't you, trying to shed a little light into the obscurity that is ahead of us. In Germany, Austria, and Switzerland, you can still buy tin sets to engage in the popular tin pouring. That used to be lead pouring until governments forbade the playing with this metal lead. But it is a ritual, superstitious practice that reaches as far back as ancient Rome and the Celts of antiquity. A spoon is held over a candle to melt down a small amount of tin and then poured into cool water where it hardens more or less immediately, and the resulting shape is interpreted as an omen, or interpreted as telling the New Year's fortune. And if you don't like what you see, if it scares you, you can pour another tin figure. Now others gaze at the stars and crack fortune cookies, read horoscopes. And although these things are done playfully, I understand this. They do give us away. We do want to see into the future. We want to know what lies ahead. We want to shed a little light into the dark. And of course we do. But tin, stars, and cookies, what good are they? They're useless. And they only escalate the confusion that prevails in the world. If you can't believe it, an old Chinese tradition actually is much closer to the truth, much more on target. According to it, someone asks the angel guarding the gateway to the new year, saying, "Give me a lamp so that I can safely walk into the uncertain." But he replies, "Step out into the dark and put your hand into God's. That is better than a flickering light and safer than a well-worn path." And this is the gist of part 3 of 85. As you look at verses 8 and 9 now, the only way forward, now that should be clear to every one of us, is to throw yourself on God's mercies. They never fail. I found it to be true. God's mercies never fail, despite myself. And I know that if you believe, you make the same experience. Put your hand into His. And the psalmist here in verses 8 and 9 and part 3 of this psalm, he's holding hands with God. You can see it. These two verses, they show him pausing for reflection. Well, what does he think about? What does he see? He's asking himself, what do I know about God? What is the experience that I've made with my God? What has He said? What will He do? What has He said He will do? So the psalmist holds hands with God. He pauses for reflection and gains confidence. This is not a blind leap of faith. This is a harking back to God's word. And it begins with a resolution. I will listen. No? Verse 8. I will listen to what the Lord God, or God the Lord, will say. He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. How does he know that? Because God has promised to speak peace to His people. That's why. But don't let them return to folly. Don't let them backslide again. Don't return to folly. Surely Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. These words are dripping with assurance, a gained confidence that rests on God's promises, and God's promises rest in God's eternal, unchangeable character. As we said, Malachi 3:6 promises, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob shall not be consumed. God himself is the guarantor or the patron of his own word. And his secure promise, it appears above all in this phrase in verse 9, very aptly captured, so that glory may dwell in our land. So this is glory dwelling in the land, glory dwelling among God's people. And here is the essence. This is the pinnacle of all God's promises. Glory is synonymous with God. God is glory. Glory is God. And glory dwelling in our land is God dwelling among his people in peace and forever. And that is the consummation. If you follow that trail, it goes all the way. It leads you all the way to the consummation. Now, God dwelling or glory dwelling among God's people, it took various forms as you travel through the history of God's revelation. Once he would dwell in a tent, and then he took up residence in a house on Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. But all of this, it was preliminary. Even in our current state, we have the Spirit, each one of us, a temple of the living God. Portable, walking temple of God. Even this is only a foretaste and a down payment of the consummation, when God will dwell with his people in unshielded immediacy. I don't know, and neither do you, what that means, but that's God's promise. God dwelling among his people in peace and forever. That's the consummation. And Revelation 21 offers a preview of this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I saw the bride prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people. Glory dwelling in our land, as 85 has it. This is nothing short of perfection, consummation on the far side of this world. You know, rest from the enemies of Israel and peace. That was the required condition for God to have a house built for him on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And David, therefore, was not able to build this house. God said to him, you have blood on your hands, you will not build this house. Your son Solomon will. But this was a precursor. It was preliminary. But when the new comes, then peace, the shalom, it will be final, total, eternal, unassailable, as I said, beyond the reach of any evil. And all God's prior acts, all God's prior manifestations of dwelling in the midst of his people, they will have reached their goal they will be seen to be precursors. And as Isaiah 65:17 says, the former things will not be remembered, nor come to mind. And the conclusion of 85 offers a vision of this prevailing, lasting peace. And to it we then turn, to verses 10 through 13. The main idea of these verses, for which 85 is known, is harmony. Concord. Therefore, peace. Vast, unspoiled, rich, abundant, and most of all, peace, full of life, as it is meant to be. That's why the Hebrew calls it shalom. Shalom is the world as God always saw it, as God saw it from the beginning, the world as it is meant to be. And do not shortchange or do not limit God in his ability to make it so. Now, and you can see this particularly in the famous verses of 10 and 11. I want to concentrate our effort on these two verses because they want to be seen. They want to be understood. Now, so far we've seen our need for peace. Even you who have the Spirit and the first fruits of the Spirit, you come here often torn apart, lacking peace. And so we still have need of peace, although we possess it in principle, in truth, nonetheless, in Christ. But we've seen our need for peace. And your need, my need, is not health. If you study the media today, if you hear what people are saying, they would want you to believe that your most important thing in life is to be healthy. It is important. It's not the most important thing to be healthy. I have given up on it. I'll never be healthy again like I used to be when I did whatever I wanted to, when I wanted to, because I could. Can't do it anymore. Health is not the most important thing for you. Wealth isn't. Success. Fame. Acknowledgement. They're not most important. We need peace with God, and we need peace of God. And as verse 8 says, God will speak peace to his people. And verses 10 and 11 portray this settled peace that God makes, a state of complete shalom. Note how 85 uses personification as a figure of speech. Personification to speak of God's attributes. Four of them are highlighted: steadfast love, faithfulness, and of course they are creedal. Think only of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. Yes, peace is an attribute of God. Peace is a property of God that he is willing and he does share with his people. These four, you see them personified like people coming together, getting together. And they greet each other like we do when we meet. And they rejoice to see each other. A long anticipated meeting of eternal friends. Their rendezvous pictures, not the act of reconciliation or atonement. Their rendezvous here in Psalm 85 pictures the fruit of reconciliation. Now, there's no conflict within God. I'm a sinner. We are sinners. And we need peace. Peace that needs to be made And here you see how God rejoices when he can say, in the words of Jesus, "It is finished. It is finished." It's like friends, old friends, eternal friends, or family members, steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace come together, having worked in concert to close the gap that must be closed for peace to prevail and to be contained forever, secured forever. And so they meet after the work is done, kiss each other in a way of common greeting of the ancient Near East or in the world of the psalmist. This meeting, as you see it now, old friends meeting, coming together, rejoicing to see each other, celebrating. This meeting is the triumph in the accomplishment. The accomplishment being peace. It's a fait accompli, as the French say, and it came about in God's Son. God made peace once for all in his Son, and he is our peace. And you only see four of them here, but all God's attributes worked together in Christ's mission. Begin with the first one that is listed here, steadfast love. Steadfast love sent God's Son into the world to redeem you with his blood. Steadfast love is the most noble, highest, most holy attribute of God in relation to the other, not merely loving himself, but the other. And the highest expression is for God to love those who by nature are his enemies and who fight against him and who fight his will for them and who have cast their words behind them. Steadfast love. To unfold and to remain what it is, to be what it is, it demanded the ultimate sacrifice to overcome the enmity. For love to be applied freely, without obstacle, without barrier, sin needed to be dealt with. Steadfast love provided the sacrifice. And by the same token, faithfulness sent God's Son into the world, because from the beginning God promised salvation. He promised peace. And once that word poured from his lips, his faithfulness demands that he does what it takes to secure you. Faithfulness does what it takes to secure you. God keeps his word. He is faithful, minus nothing. Absolute faithfulness. And then again, God is righteous. And his righteousness worked in your favor. Now this attribute is often reduced to moral perfection. But this has far-reaching salvific implications, implications that have to do with your salvation. Divine righteousness, God's righteousness. If you want a definition, you must make it dynamic, not static like a block. God is righteous. God's righteousness is dynamic. He does not only possess it, but God's righteousness means that God always does what's right. Being true to himself, because he is I am, he does right under all circumstances. He does right. Now what happens? When God pledges to justify you, although you are ungodly and far from right with him, What happens when God pledges to justify you, though ungodly? Then it is only right for him to go to work. And it is only right for him to see it through. For he can't deny himself. Then his righteousness will go to work to make it so. It's like Isaiah said in 54:17, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, their righteousness," or you can translate, "their justification is from me, says the Lord." David, too, understood this truth when in Psalm 65, verse 5, he says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation." Notice what David is saying. God's righteousness is his answer to his people's prayer for salvation. The good news rests on this attribute, on his righteousness. And this is what Paul said in Romans 1:16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just," or the righteous, "shall live by faith." Righteousness gave you God's Son. There's no other way of saying it. Righteousness gave you God's Son. And Luther, in fact, looking at Romans 1:17, came to this conviction. He was always afraid of God's righteousness because he saw it as mere moral perfection that brought him into conflict with God. And he had enough sense to be afraid, to be trembling. But he found confidence in his study of Scripture, for which he had been set apart for many months of his life. And in the Scriptures, he found the answer, the solution. He realized that, and this is what he wrote, "Oh, the righteousness of God, how precious. It does not merely judge, but justifies and saves us." Praise God for it. As the prophet said, "Upon him, upon Jesus, was laid the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed." Hence, 85 closes with, "Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way." His righteousness paves a way for us to peace. And finally, in closing, consider how 10 and 11 paint a picture of an atmospheric, all-embracive shalom. Verse 10 shows a meeting of God's attributes. Here it is, steadfast love and faithfulness. A meeting of God's attributes on the horizontal. So you are to picture a plane, and two persons walk toward each other and they meet in the middle. That's peace on the horizontal. And then verse 11 adds to it the vertical, as you read, "Faithfulness rises from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven." And so now closing the gap of the vertical. You have to savor, you have to see this imagery, the horizontal and the vertical. far and wide, high and low, heaven and earth meet or converge upon Jesus. That recalls Ephesians 1:10, doesn't it? God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in His Son, Jesus Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And uniting all things in Christ. And this is what you are to see here. This is anticipated in the meeting pictured in 85. A meeting of horizontal and vertical dimensions. An all-embracive getting together, finally, of steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. Peace. How did you come here today? How did you feel? And how will you leave? If you have been justified by faith, if you believe this, then revel, rest and revel in your peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For peace, peace is life. As you see pictured here in verse 12, in the fruitfulness of the land, every Israelite would have known that whenever God granted peace to them and to the land, then the blessing of the Lord would bring the increase, the land bearing crops. And the land, therefore, was physical sustenance, physical life to Israel. And God's salvation in Christ, God's peace in Christ, transcends all this. As far as the heavens is higher than the earth, it is life, eternal, abundant and rich, more stable and enduring than the cosmos that you see. And far beyond our imagination in our current state. But you can picture it as a rendezvous of God's very own attributes. A beatific, blissful coming together of all that makes Him God forever. And you ought to know that you are no mere observer of this. You are participator. You are not outside looking in, but as 1 John 1 says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And you can add to this, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. You are included in the harmony that flows from the scene, like the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. Albert Einstein, contemplating the vastness of the universe, said, "Nothing is more beautiful than the wonderful." You could just as well be dead if you never knew the deep trembling of the enchanted soul. And this is what he said, looking at things that appear, the visible cosmos. Or what about seeing God who made all things? Knowing God. God who is mysterious and inscrutable, but who dwells among His people, who dwells, to use the language of the psalm, in our land. What of seeing God? Seeing the manifestation of ultimate pure being, of love and wisdom, and radiant beauty, and then to bask, to bathe, and to be in it like a golden sunset that never diminishes, to be in it forever. That is the shalom that 85 shows. Touching the inexpressible is what it does. Pictures say more than words, and you need to picture this. But this vision can't be shelved. You don't put this on a shelf. This vision sends you on your way. The way that, as the last verse puts it, the way that Christ is. And the way that He has made for you, leading to Him, leading to life eternal, to the peace of which we speak. You can't unsee what 85 shows. If you truly see it, if you see it, then seeing is believing, believing is seeing, and seeing is longing. And that sends you on your way. That recalibrates your heart. That tells you that you are living for something, not for nothing. You are here. There's a reason why you are here. And you are on your way. This vision sends you on your way. God's peace is yours already in Christ. It's also promise to be fulfilled when you see Him as He is. And then you will be like Him. And 85 not only sends you on your way to this, but it lets you realize that this year, part of the way, this year, 2024, for all its uncertainty, who knows what it will bring? I can guarantee you it will bring evil and complications. I can guarantee you it will include bad things for every one of us. It would be stupid not to see this, after all. But it lets you realize that this year is already paved for you with steadfast love, and faithfulness, and righteousness, leading all the way to the great shalom. So then what can I say but Happy New Year to you, brother and sister in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the peace that Christ is and has made and has left for us. Whenever we seek refuge under Your wings, whenever we hear what You have said and what You have promised to do, we have peace. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are Yours, Yours forever, because He is the down payment of the promised inheritance. We thank You, Father, that we do live for a purpose. And we thank You, Father, that we do not live in order to die and to lose all that we have, so that as naked as we came into the world, that is also how we leave this world. No, we will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ in full, and we will experience the peace that is His. Father, I only pray that when we get tired, when we become discouraged, that we would find the place where steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace meet, and participate and are refreshed in this very same thing. And we know that all this is yes and amen in Christ. So, Father, bless Your people and cause Your light to shine on us in Jesus' name.